All right. So the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Bound him. Not them, him. There's only one devil. There's only one God. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. That sounds really good. Shut the devil up. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he's got to be loosed a little season. You see, 1,000 years is real. It's going to be important for the people that live during that time frame, important for the fulfillment of a promise God made to Abraham. But as far as you're concerned, if you are right with God, it's going to be over for you. You're going to be serving, ruling and reigning during this millennial time. If you're not ready to meet God, you're going to be in hell. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast or his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And there's the church in the time of Jacob's trouble or during the tribulation. You're going to have the opportunity to get your head cut off for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So all of God's people getting up from Adam to the church, that's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is going to be at the white throne judgment. And we'll talk about that perhaps tomorrow or the next day. Hey, it's a wonderful day to be alive in the kingdom. So good to meet with you today for your home Bible study. And so we'll open up again. Now, the rapture of the church. This is when Jesus returns, and when he returns, everything that's been dead from Adam all the way to the moment of the rapture or the first resurrection that has been righteous in God, has been in covenant with God, has offered up the right sacrifice, lived the right life, been in covenant process with God, everything that has met that criteria is going to get up out of the grave and receive a glorified body. And for those that are alive and remain, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul teaches on the resurrection. And he teaches this, that the corruptible will put on incorruptible, the mortal will put on immortality, and it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that it happens at the last trump. Well, the last trump is the seventh trump. There are seven trumps in the book of Revelation. And the last trump is the trump in which the Lord returns and the dead in Christ are raised. And we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that these events are all one and the same. When Paul's teaching us there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or rather 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, there's the coming of the Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him, our gathering together is the first resurrection, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or word, by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So the coming of our Lord, the gathering, our gathering unto him, and the day of Christ, these are all synonymous terms, just looking at the event from a little different perspective. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, a singular day, shall not come, except that man of sin be revealed and the son of perdition. So it's a singular day, the Lord's coming and our going. This is what the Old Testament called the great and terrible day of the Lord, or the day of his wrath has come. This is, and we'll be looking at it in a moment, in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. It's the coming of the Lord at Armageddon. It's the coming of the Lord. It is the fulfillment of what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you saw this great statue with the golden head and the chest and shoulders of silver and the belly of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. He said, you saw that until a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smote the image at its feet, and the entire image collapses, and it is blown away like the dust, like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. Well, that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands is Jesus Christ. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders, but he has become the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone. He is a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. And you can get a little summary of all those scriptures in Peter's epistle. But Jesus, without doubt, is the stone that is cut out of the mountain in a spiritual work, not a linear historical work. He doesn't come on the scene like the historical kingdoms of Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and Rome, but he blasts into the scene by the fullness of time. When it's God's time, then pow, God does it, and God does it all on his own, and he doesn't need the compliance of the United Nations. And, you know, people in the earth right now teaching kingdom now, and they teach a doctrine concerning the fact that the church is somehow going to exert the kingdom of God into the earth and take over in some political way, or the court systems, or through the elective process. But that's not happening. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He told Pilate, he said, if it were, my servants would fight. But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not of this world. Matter of fact, this world is the antithesis of everything the kingdom of God is about. He's going to take over, but he's going to take over when he comes. And, let's look at that. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, the event itself, the sounding of the seventh trump. The first part of the 11th chapter is about the two witnesses. I think probably these witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah. And this is really exciting because Enoch's message, if you go back to the only three scriptures we have on Enoch, if you go back there, you'll find that Enoch didn't die. In Hebrews 11, Enoch is, he was not, for the Lord took him, and he didn't see death. And then in Jude tells us that Enoch was a preacher, and that his message was, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. This was back before the flood, and Enoch was preaching, you better get ready, the Lord's coming. And if you are one of those who say, oh, they've been talking about the coming of the Lord all my life, well, they've been talking about it longer than your life. It's been since before the time of the flood. Enoch was preaching, but it looks like God's going to give him another forum to preach that. These two witnesses are going to walk the streets of Jerusalem. They're going to defy the armies of the Antichrist. They're going to have supernatural powers, and then ultimately they will be allowed to be slain by the Antichrist system. Their bodies will lie in the street for a little over 3 days, and then they'll rise up, be resurrected, and ascend into heaven in the face of everybody. And I'm telling you, CNN is going to be there, and Fox News is going to be there, and the BBC, and they're all going to see this happening, and everybody's really upset because the whole world is on board with the Antichrist, and they so much want the peace, and they want the one world system, and they want it all to work. And these crazy prophets are going to be coming and telling them, you better get ready, the Lord's coming. And they think they've already settled that, because the Antichrist is going to be sitting in the temple on the throne, showing himself that he is God. And it's going to be like one of those settings with the Old Testament prophets, where the prophet of God comes in and the false prophets tell him, well, now listen, we're all saying the same thing. You better not mess this up. It's going to be hilarious. It'll be wonderful. These two prophets are going to rise up from the dead. And right after they rise up from the dead, if you're hanging around the water cooler at work, you need to tell your fellow workers, you're going to look like a genius. Because when you see these two guys die in the streets of Jerusalem, you'll be able to tell everybody in the office, set your clocks. In 3 days, these guys are getting up. They're going to rise up into the heavens, just like the biblical Jesus. They're going to rise up into heaven. And you'll look like a genius on your job. It's going to be wonderful. But immediately after the resurrection of the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11, then you get this humongous earthquake. And then the seventh trump sounds. Revelation 11 and 15, the seventh angel sounds. That's the last trump. Well, guess what? That's the last trump. That's when the rapture happens. And that's when the Lord returns. Watch. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So at that moment, at the seventh trump, God takes rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. How does he do that? Well, in that moment, he's about to destroy all the armies that have come against Jerusalem. And verse 16, and the 24 elders that sat on before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O God Almighty, which are and was and art to come, because you've taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And here's the description of this moment. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Okay, so it's time of the judgment of the dead, and that thou should give a reward to the servants, the prophets. Where have the prophets been? By spirit they've been in the presence of God. Their bodies have been in the earth. But this is the moment of the first resurrection, or the rapture. It's also at the end of the 7 years. You get it? It's the seventh trump. Somebody's been telling you you're going to be leaving before the 7 years, or sometime in the beginning of the 7 years. You better make sure that you eat your spiritual Wheaties and that you're ready, because it's going to be a wild ride down to the end. Give reward unto the prophets and to the saints. They're here, the saints get their rewards, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testament, lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Now, these last events are very, very similar to the last events with the seventh, with the last vial and the last and the last events of the book of Revelation all have these same manifestations: earthquakes and thunders and voices. And so the vials and the trumps culminate with similar descriptions. So here you go. You're going to be here for the whole ride, for the whole 7 years, and you get to leave when God returns. And when he returns, He's going to take rule over all the earth. Now, the Battle of Armageddon, we've already looked at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and the Battle of Armageddon is depicted there as all of these nations, which it seems reasonable now that it will be a United Nations effort down into the Middle East against Jerusalem. And the Battle of Armageddon is the gathering of all these multinational armies into a great, great valley called Megiddo, or what Napoleon had said was the world's most perfect natural battlefield. But let's take a look at it from several different points of view. This is the final great battle of our time frame. There's going to be another one at the end of the millennial, but that's not something that concerns us today. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14, and we'll kind of see the timeline and the events that will surround this business of the Battle of Armageddon, or that last great battle. Well, again, the primary events that are going to take place here will be this. Jesus returns. He establishes his kingdom on the earth. The church experiences the first resurrection, but not only the church, but everybody from Adam that has been righteous all the way down to the moment of the first resurrection, or the rapture. Now, the rest of the dead are not going to live again until the end of the 1,000 years. We'll read that scripture in Revelation 20 in just a few moments. So the Lord comes back, the church gets up, the devil is cast into the lake, the false prophet and the armies that have come against Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Israel will have the epiphany. Israel's going to have a revelation, because when they see their God return, they're going to see him return with nail prints in his hands. This is pretty exciting. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. So who's talking here? The Lord, that's right. Which stretched forth the heavens. So who's talking here? Well, the Creator God, that's right, and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. So what he's given you here, he's given you his credentials. As he wants you to know who's speaking. God is speaking, the maker of all things, the one that laid the foundation of the earth, the one that formed the spirit of man within him. Verse 2, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Well, it already is. Israel is the biggest problem for all of these folks in the Middle East and for the leading nations in the world. Every president we've had in my lifetime has been trying to find some way to create peace in the Middle East. And in 1967, we almost went to war with the Soviets. And in 1974, we almost went to war with the Soviets over the war between the Arabs and the Jews. So it is a burdensome stone for all people. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. And here's a key phrase. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. There has never been a time in all the history of the earth that all the people of the earth have done anything together. But when they come down against Jerusalem, Ezekiel 38 and 39, here in Zechariah chapter 12, it will be all the nations of the earth. That doesn't mean every person, and it doesn't mean even a representative of every nation. What it means is that it will be an organization that is representative of all the nations on the earth. There has never been one before. This scripture is as startling as Israel being gathered from the four corners of the earth, because this scripture says that in the day of the coming of the Lord, there will be some forum or some means by which all the nations of the earth can do something together. And we have that today under the banner of the United Nations. So the United Nations, even though it's of, it is practically worthless for real and meaningful purposes, it is a biblical fulfillment. Okay, in verse 4, in that day I'm going to smite every horse and rider with madness and astonishment. And verse 5, the governors of Judah are going to be strong. In verse 6, God said, I'm going to make them like fire. Verse 7, I'm going to save the tents of Judah first and the house of David. And in verse 8, even the feeble among them are going to be like David. God's going to raise Israel up, and Israel is going to be doing a pretty good job all by itself in fighting against these people. But chapter 14 begins by saying half of Jerusalem is going to fall. Now, as if you live through this, and there's a good chance you will not live through this, but if you do and you're living at this time, it's an amazing thing. When you see half of Jerusalem fall, you're going to know that the Lord is about to come. And I mean, you're going to look like a genius at work, because you're going to tell them, look, listen, it looks like Israel is about to be defeated, but God's about to return. He's coming back. You say, well, no man knows the day or the hour. Well, you may not know the day or the hour, but friend, you ought to know within a week or two here, because when half of Jerusalem falls, he's coming back. Okay? When those two witnesses die in the street of Jerusalem and they get up, he's coming back. It's going to happen just like that. And it'll come to pass in verse 9, that day I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And watch what happens. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me. Now who's talking? The God of Israel, the God that made the heavens and the earth and formed the spirit of man, the creator God, the God of Zechariah. Look at what he's about to tell you. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, when did Israel pierce God? When did anybody pierce God? God is a spirit. Spirit that has not a body like a man. When did Israel pierce God? When God robed himself in flesh, came down and dwelt among them. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. verse 14, and the Word, which verse 1 says is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And how did we see him? And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is a spirit. The Son of God is the body that he wore while he was on the earth. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was? God was. All of God? Yeah, absolutely. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Be careful. Don't let anybody deceive you about the nature of Christ, because Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, not a third of it. God, Jesus Christ is not a third person in a Trinity. He is God himself on the earth in the form of a man. How do I know that? Well, we could sit here for the rest of the hour and talk about the scriptures that teach you that Jesus is God. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God came to earth robed in flesh. This is in chapter 12 of Zechariah. This is God speaking. This is 500 years before the birth of the baby Jesus Christ. But this is prophetic. And he's talking about a time that has yet to come to pass, the coming of the Lord at Armageddon. And he says, when I do come back, Israel's going to look at me and they're going to see me whom they have pierced. When did they pierce God? When they went to Pilate and contracted with Rome to nail this Messiah to a cross. And so they're going to see him, and this is the moment. The rest of the verses in chapter 12 is all about Israel falling on its face, every family, every tribe set apart, weeping and mourning because they realize the Messiah has already come. He came 2,000 years before, and they rejected him, and they murdered him. And here they're going to see him and realize that Jesus Christ was God Almighty, and in his glorified eternal body, he left those scars so that they could see him. Don't you remember when he came back and he talked to Thomas? Thomas had bragged or complained to the other disciples. He said, well, you say you've seen him, but Thomas wasn't there when Jesus had appeared. And Thomas said, I won't believe it until I touch the nail prints in his hand, until I thrust my hand into his side. And in John chapter 20, you have one of those wonderful moments where you know God's been eavesdropping, and when he shows back up, Thomas is there with the other disciples, and he doesn't say anything to the other disciples. He simply addresses Thomas. He says, hey, Thomas, here, feel my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. But Thomas never completes the act. He falls on his face and just proclaims, my Lord and my God. What did he know? He knew that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he was God Almighty. Thomas, like the other apostles, they are one God Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Some foolish person would say, well, they didn't understand the Trinity. Friend of mine, they wrote the Bible. They walked with Jesus. They didn't understand the Trinity because there is no Trinity. Don't let somebody tell you, well, it came to light later. Right. It came to light 300 years later in the belly of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestants perpetuated it because they couldn't break away from the force of it and in the Roman Catholic tradition. But the reason you don't find anybody baptized in the Bible in the Trinity is because there's not one, and they didn't believe it. The reason everybody's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is because every apostle, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all of them, they knew that Jesus was the Father. He is the Son. He is the Holy Ghost. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. He's the beginning. He's the ending. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He is the bright and morning star. He has 1,200 different titles describing God, but he has a name in our dispensation, and that name is Jesus. It is the name of God. It means God has become our salvation. So here in the latter verses of Zechariah chapter 12, God Almighty returns at the Battle of Armageddon, and the Jews bury their face in the sand because they see him with nail prints in his hands, and in an instant of time, they understand what that means. The second part of your home Bible study today is brought to you by Underwood Motors. Anthony Underwood, that Israel is going to be represented through the 7 years of Jacob's trouble in terms of a national turning to God, because it's not going to happen until Zechariah chapter 12 and the return of the Lord. That happens at that moment, because that is the break in time between the dispensation, the time of the Gentiles, and the dispensation, the millennial. That's as clean a break as you had on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the break between the Mosaic Law and the church age, or the time of the Gentiles. The return of the Lord at Armageddon is the break line between the church age and the millennial. And then chapter 14 in Zechariah, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Here it is again. There's another title for it. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the coming of the Lord, the first resurrection. This is all going to happen at the same time. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather, here it is again, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity. So half of Jerusalem is going to fall. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is similar to what we saw in the Six-Day War. They had old Jerusalem. Jerusalem was divided before that conflict. And the reason that the fighting is house to house in Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is a holy city to Christian, to Muslim, and to Jew. And they're not going to bomb that place with anything more than maybe just heavy weapons. And they're going to hesitate to use heavy weapons there, because there are Arabs living there, and there are Jews living there, and there are Christians living there, and so they'll fight from house to house, as they have before in 48 and in 67, and they'll do that again, except half the city is going to be falling here. And then verse 3, when half the city falls, then shall the Lord go forth. If you're looking for a place on the timeline when God's coming forth, it's going to be when those two witnesses arise, and it's going to be when half the city falls. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This means like when he fought in the Old Testament record. And it's funny, because this is Old Testament scripture we're reading, but it's projecting prophecy down in a time frame beyond us today, like 2,500 years beyond where Zechariah is actually prophesying this. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, where did he leave from? In the latter part of all the Gospels, and then in Acts chapter 1, where is Jesus standing with his disciples when he ascends into heaven? He's standing on the Mount of Olives. Where is he coming back to? He's coming back to the exact same spot he left from. That's what the angels told the disciples. They were standing gaping up at the sky after Jesus ascended. And the angels said, why are you standing here? Go on down to Jerusalem like he told you. Jesus that you've seen leaving is going to come back in like manner. So he's coming back to the same place. In verse 4, when he does come back, the Mount of Olives is going to break right down the middle. And the Bible gives you very specific directions as to that break. In the 60s, there was an American hotel chain that went to inquire about building on the Mount of Olives, and they scrapped the idea because they see a great fault that runs right underneath the Mount of Olives, and they thought that it would be unwise to invest in a building project there. And that fault line runs exactly like the Bible tells you that that mountain is going to break when he puts his feet down on it. God gives them instructions in verse 5 as to how to flee from Jerusalem. And in verse 6, he says it's going to be a very strange day. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear or dark. Verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. There's an old song that says, there shall be light in the evening time. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So it's going to be like one of those spooky midsummer days in Alaska, where you have daylight till midnight. And on this day, that's the kind of manifestation that you're going to have. So it's going to be a day full of activity in nature and activity in the spirit and activity among men. Verse 8, living waters are going to break forth and go out of Jerusalem. And verse 9, this is just like Revelation 11. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In chapter 11 of Revelation, remember we read at the seventh trump, and now all the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And here's the corollary here in Zechariah chapter 14. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Well, there's always only been one Lord, but God's going to clear up all the nonsense about whether there's two gods or three gods or 20 gods or multiple gods, but he's going to shut down all the pagan god and the polytheistic business. And there'll be one Lord and his name one. He will bring the world into compliance with his word. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Anything that presents more than one person in the God, in God, or more than one God, is not in compliance with the word of God. In that day, though, there'll be one Lord and his name one. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and tells them, listen, I want you to understand the necessity for unity. He said, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And they're pounding that idea about only one God. The Old Testament prophets pounded it, and the New Testament apostles pounded it. And here God says, I'm going to resolve this thing. No more foolishness allowed. You're going to know that there's only one God, and his name is one. Well, today, there's only one God, and he has one name, and his name is Jesus. Now, verse 12, and this will be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Remember yesterday we read in Thessalonians that the Lord was going to destroy the Antichrist and his armies with the brightness of his coming. It's going to be like a neutron bomb going off. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. While they're standing on their feet, their bodies are going to disintegrate. And it'll come to pass that God is going to fight at Jerusalem, verse 14. And he talks about the plague that's coming upon them. Verse 16 begins the millennial. So at Armageddon, you have the end of our time and the beginning of the next 1,000 years of biblical time. This day, this period of events that are going to take place on the same day, the coming of the Lord, the destroying of the armies of the Antichrist, the revelation of God as Christ to Israel, the rapture or the first resurrection, all of that's going to take place in one compact period of time, and it's all called the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord or the day of Christ or the day of his wrath or the first resurrection, the seventh trump. All of this is the same period of time. Now we're going to stop there because we'll do a page on the rapture here, the millennial here in just a moment. But let's go to the book of Revelation, and let's just take some peeks at some things that will be taking place in and around this day that we call the battle of Armageddon. The book of Revelation has three or four primary references. We read one yesterday, which was about the angel on the cloud thrusting in his sickle. The first angel thrusts in his sickle and reaps the earth, and that reaping is the rapture. This is chapter 14 of Revelation. The second angel thrusts in his scythe, and he reaps the earth, and his sickle and reaps the earth and casts it into the winepress of the wrath of God. Outside the city of Jerusalem, the blood is going to run to the horse's bridle for square miles. And that is one picture or one angle on the events there at Armageddon or the coming of the Lord. Now, chapter 16 in the book of Revelation, at the fifth vial, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You know that the river Euphrates runs right through Iraq. That's ancient Babylon. And that river is very, very prominent in all the discussions of our recent decade of military activity there. But here, that river is going to be dried up. Do you know that in Turkey there is a dam that is that has the capacity to dry up the Euphrates River? And again, you have prophecy already fulfilled in your day. And so false prophets are going to begin to speak. And verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Here's the same day that we were reading about in Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. And here it is in John's time, which is 500 years after Zechariah. But he's saying the same thing essentially that Ezekiel has said in chapter 38 and 39. That God is going to draw them, drag them down. Now here he's going to send them spirits, and the lying spirits are going to speak to their hearts and their minds and cause them to want to come down against Israel and against Jerusalem. There's a warning here. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You see, there's still an admonition there for the church. Even down at the brink of Armageddon, there's still a little nugget of warning there for the church. Why? Because the church is still on the earth. Verse 16, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air. Now see, the seventh angel with the vial, is that's going to be concurrent with the seventh trump. And look at what happens. A great voice comes out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Or if you would, it's over. It's finished. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake, not since men were upon the earth, so great and so mighty. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's a 100-pound hailstone. That's a 100-pound hailstone. Where can you hide from a 100-pound hailstone? Now, let me suggest something to you. Do you know how... First, let's say this. The seventh trump and the seventh vial are happening at the same time. These are the same events that we're reading about here. Armageddon, the seventh trump, the seventh vial. God brings them all to Armageddon, and then this cataclysm breaks forth on the earth. Do you know how hail is formed? Hail is formed when you have these tremendous, tremendous updrafts, usually in powerful, powerful thunderstorms like are associated with cells that might even cause tornadoes. And you have these tremendous updrafts that catch the rain and carry it back up, defying gravity, and take it back up into the upper atmospheres where it is frozen. And then as it falls, it is caught by the updraft again and carried up again. And depending on how strong the updraft is, you'll get a larger or increasingly larger piece of ice, or until the wind is not strong enough to carry it up and it falls, whether it's pea-sized or marble-sized or golf ball-sized or softball-sized hail. And so we're not familiar with something that's much larger than softball. Most people have never even seen softball size hail, but you can imagine the tremendous windstorm that is necessary to create softball size hail. Softball size hail might weigh a pound. it can destroy the roof of a house. But the Bible's telling you about a 100-pound hailstorm. Now, the hail itself is going to be cataclysmic. But what kind of wind is blowing that can suck a 100-pound piece of ice when it was, say, 75 pounds and 80 pounds? Well, it's not 100 pounds yet. We got to get it back up there and get another layer of ice. A hailstone is like an onion. It's layer upon layer upon layer of ice. Every time it takes a trip up, it gets another layer of ice on it. And this windstorm at this sixth or seventh vial, rather, and at the seventh trump, is going to be so ferocious and so cataclysmic. But I don't know if you're going to be noticing it much, because the Bible says the earthquake is going to be so terrible that the islands are fleeing away and the mountains were not found. Now, you need to take this seriously. The topography of the whole world is going to be changed at this moment. So there's going to be cataclysm. In a military sense, there's going to be cataclysm. The graveyards where God's people have been buried are going to really be messed up. All of this is taking place in just a few hours' time. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the coming of the Lord. This is the first resurrection. Let's look at it from a heavenly perspective. And in these verses, in these different chapters and different books, you get a different look. Like, this is what it will look like on the ground, or this is what it's going to mean to the topography of the earth, or this is what will happen with the armies that are gathered, or this is how it looks from God's point of view. And so here in chapter 19 of Revelation, this is how it looks from the view or perspective of John the John the Revelator. Okay. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. This is the coming of the Lord from John's perspective as he's writing on Patmos. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So when we have a dispensational shift and we go from the church age to the millennial, his name's not going to be Jesus anymore. Well, it will be, because we keep all the compound names of God as they are delivered to us. So he's, in our day, he's still Jehovah Jireh. And he's still Jehovah Rapha. He's still our healer. He's still our provider. And now he's God, has become our salvation. That's what Jesus means. But in the next dispensation, there's going to be another name which has a greater revelatory value beyond what God has revealed to us thus far. So at the dawning of the millennial, here comes Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the church age, the beginning of the millennial, and he's going to begin with a brand new name that nobody knows yet but he himself. Verse 13, and he's clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, we know who that is, and we recognize him. He's our same dear friend, our same precious God and Savior, but now he's coming, and he's going to, you know, this thing about the revelation of God never ends, and I don't think it's going to end in eternity, because as you get past layer and layer of who he is and how wonderful he is, you find out more and more and more about him. In verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That may well be you. I was asking Albert yesterday how his horse riding ability was. I don't do too well. I get a lot of ridicule at my house because I don't ride horses very well. But I think I'm going to do okay on this one, because if you fall off the horse here, it's a long way down. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's representative of the righteousness of the saints. So this is the church coming back. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. So this is that piece from chapter 14 about the sickle and the harvest of the earth cast into the winepress, and the blood coming out at the gate of the city to the horse's bridle for miles and miles. And this is a corollary for that. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we know who this is. This is the same God that's coming to us out of Zechariah chapter 14. He said, I'm the Lord that made all things. I put the spirit of life within man. He created the heavens and the earth. He's the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. He came to the earth robed in flesh. He raised the body up after 3 days. He is wearing that body now. He showed it to Thomas. He's going to show it to Israel. And that's who this is talking about. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. That's a superlative term. There's nobody else. This is not a committee of gods, nor a committee of persons. This is a singular, unique God. And his name in our time frame is Jesus. And in verse 17, the angel calls all the birds to come and eat the flesh of kings and captains. In verse 18 and verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth are all gathered together. In verse 20, the beast is taken and the false prophet, and they are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. So here it is again. He destroys them with the brightness of his coming. Zechariah 12, he destroys them and reveals himself to Israel. Zechariah 14, their flesh is just consumed while they're standing on their feet. Now, chapter 20 begins a little wrap up here and gives you a segue from church age to millennial, and then it brings you all the way down in overview to the white throne judgment. But let's just take a look at it while we're nailing down this timeline here. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You'll notice here only one angel. When God is ready to cast the devil into the pit, he just needs one angel. It's not a big fight. This is not a big struggle every day between God and the devil, or good and evil. This is the plan of God going forth on the earth, giving men an opportunity to exercise choice and faith and to sign on with the program, the kingdom of God, and to live forever with God. That's what this is all about. And the devil is just a player in God's great drama. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Oh my, there are four devils. Yeah. See, dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. He's got four names. He must be four. The devil is a quartet, an unholy quartet. No, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying that if you think God is three because he has three titles, then you should obviously think that the devil is four because the devil has four titles. Our brother James says, you believe that there's one God? You do well. The devils believe and tremble. Even the devil knows that there's only one God. It took a theologian to mess that idea up.